continue our studies in the book of Romans, and we have arrived at chapter 4, and we are going to attempt the whole of chapter 4 this morning. First of all, let me remind you where we've come from. We have been looking at this book for several weeks now, and we've seen that in this book the Apostle Paul is seeking to expound his gospel, the gospel which he preaches, the gospel by which men are saved, the gospel by which men come to God. And in beginning this, he has first of all to show why men need to be saved. And he takes in chapters 1, 2 and 3 a total of 64 verses to prove that men are sinners and need to be saved. You ever come across someone who says, I'm not a sinner? You ever hear someone who says, I don't need to be saved? Then have them read these verses and make sure they understand the arguments. Because if someone reads these chapters, and if they understand what Paul is saying, there's no way anyone can say, I'm okay, I'm all right, thank you very much. I don't need any help, I'll be all right on the day of judgment. Paul demonstrates that all men, all women, without exception, everywhere, man, woman and child, are sinners. They may be grossly immoral. And the fact that they are grossly immoral is a part of God's judgment upon them in this world. Some people rejoice in their wickedness and perversions. But God says they are like that because God has given them up to wickedness. And he has allowed them to show just how desperately wicked their hearts are. And they rejoice in their perversions, but nonetheless, they are perversions and God is angry with them because of it. It doesn't matter if they're moral people, because Paul shows that even a moral person is a sinner. Because a moral person says, here is the standard. These people, these perverts, they're wicked. They shouldn't do that. Here's the standard. And then they break the standard they have set. Let alone God's standard, which is higher, they break their own standard. Every time you're driving down the road and you see someone do something foolish, you set the standard of driving. And the next time you're in a hurry, you are quite likely to do the very thing you condemned. You said it's wrong for them to do it, it's wrong for you to do it. The moment you do it, you're wrong. And it applies equally well if you're sitting in the passenger seat or in the back of the car and you say, look at that idiot, he shouldn't do that. And then the next day you're saying, come on, hurry up, we want to get there. Do this, do that, and you condemn the very things that you said shouldn't have been done. And so you are admitting that you're a sinner. You might not acknowledge the fact that you are self-condemned. When you say, come home from school perhaps and say, so-and-so's been nasty to me at school today. Do you know what they did to me? And the next day, someone in your class goes home and they have to say to their mother about you, do you know what they did to me today? They were really mean and rotten. You think you can get away with it because someone's been mean and rotten to you. But if you say it's wrong for them to be mean and rotten to you, it's wrong for you to be mean and rotten to someone else. So you condemn yourself. Then we saw that the religious person is condemned, because even though they have their religion, yet they have never had their sins dealt with and they continue to sin. They have great blessings from God in having the scriptures. This land has been so greatly blessed in its past by having the scriptures in its own language. We can read. We have an educational system that teaches the vast majority of us to read. We can walk into a bookshop freely and for a very small amount of money we can buy a Bible. Indeed, if you go to many churches, you can say, please, I can't afford a Bible. Come to this one, we'll say, well, here you are, have one. You can read it for yourself. Great blessings. There are meetings held up and down the country, not just on Sundays, but on other days of the week, where you can go and you can hear the gospel. Great blessings. But does it make people repentant and bring them to Jesus Christ? You can be very religious. You can sing all the hymns. You can pray, read the Bible, and do all the things that Christians are meant to do. And yet, you can still not have given your heart to Jesus Christ. Because inwardly, whether you're immoral, moral, or religious, you're a sinner. And you need to be saved. And then last week, we saw the gospel explained to us by Paul in six verses. Verses 21 to 26 of chapter 3. And he explains that God forgives us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That because Jesus died and took upon himself the punishment for the sins of the world, those who believe are forgiven. And the benefits of the death of Christ are credited to them. It's like coming along and you're in court and you're found guilty and the fine is enormous and you look in your pocket and you say, well, that's how much I've got in my pocket this morning. Don't know if you can see that. Nothing at all this morning. You might say, well, I've got £1.53, or I've got even only 72p, or perhaps even less than that. My pocket money this week was only 20 pence. You say, I can't pay a fine that big. £20 million? How can I pay that? And then the judge says, all right, you are. Here's the money for you to pay. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has given us what we need on the day of judgment. He has given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, purchased by his life and by his death. And our sins have been dealt with by his death. So now all we have to do is to believe. We don't need to do anything. We don't need to go off on pilgrimage. We don't need to crawl on hands and knees and beg. We don't need to do some great feat. We don't need to do the however many tasks of Hercules it is. We don't need to do anything tremendous like that at all. All we need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For some people that's too simple. But I must have to do something. No, there's nothing you can do. He's proved that already. You can't do anything. Well, I've mentioned before that very often Paul, when he writes, writes in a way that raises questions and objections in people's minds. And immediately he will then go on and deal with those objections. We'll find this much more as we come into chapter 6 later on in our series. But now there's a question that's coming into everybody's mind. What about Abraham? Abraham, the great hero of the Old Testament. Surely Abraham was made right with God on the basis of what he did. Abraham did all these wonderful things in the Old Testament that you can read about. Surely God accepted Abraham on the basis of his works. That he would help old ladies across roads. That he would not cheat in his school exams. That he would always get to work on time and work the number of hours that he had to. And all these other things. He never stole from anybody. Surely it's because of those things that Abraham was made right with God. And the Jews would add, and of course, he was circumcised. God told him, you must be circumcised. So Abraham was circumcised. And because he was circumcised, he was made right with God, and God counted him as being righteous. So this is now the objection that would commonly be hurled at Paul as he was preaching, particularly in the synagogues. The Jews would jump up. It's not like our meetings where people just sit and listen and fall asleep perhaps. When he was preaching in a synagogue, they'd be jumping up now saying, hey, just a minute, that can't be right. What about this? And you can almost imagine Paul preaching the very words that are written here. And at this point, someone would jump up and say, what about Abraham's? Very good question. What about Abraham? Let me tell you about Abraham. And so that's exactly what he does. He tells us about Abraham. Was Abraham made right with God by what he did or by what he believed? And he tells us, he says, this is an important question. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something of which to boast, but not before God. You can't boast before God about anything, but you can boast before other people. You could go around and say, well, look at me, I'm a Christian, I'm all right. I'm not like you. What are you nasty people? You don't even go to church. Yeah. Some people do that. Some people go around saying, I'm better than you are. Look, I've got nice white skin and you've got black skin. Yeah. I'm better than you are. Some people go around and say, look, I've got a new car. Look, yours might be a K-registered car, but the K is at the wrong end of the number. I'm better than you are. Yeah. What lots of people do, isn't it? And you can boast because you're better than somebody else. And if Abraham was made right with God by what he did, he could go up to other people and say, I'm better than you are because I'm right with God. You're not. Because I've done something special that God thought was wonderful. So he could boast if he was made right with God on the basis of what he did. Because, as it says in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. Do you go to work? Do you clean the car? Do you do the washing up? You might be told, if you do these things, you will be paid a certain amount of money. You might be allowed to watch a certain number of minutes of television, or whatever. And when you've done the washing up, clean the car, been to work, or whatever it is, at the end of it, when you've done it, you would put out your hand and say, well, come on then, where is it? Where's my money? You demand it. It is yours. It is your right. You don't say, oh, please, please, nicely, can I have my money? You don't say that. It's mine. Give it to me. I've worked for it. I deserve it. So it's not on the basis of grace, unmerited favour. They're not doing you a favour when they pay your wages at work. Your parents aren't doing you a favour. Well, depends on how much they give you. Depends on what the going rate is for the washing up today. But they're not necessarily doing you a favour when you get paid for these things. Of course, you shouldn't really get paid for washing up at all, because you should do it anyway. But they're not doing you a favour. It's your right. You've earned it. Question is, how did Abraham get right with God? And what do we find? Well, Paul, all he has to do is to give us a quote from the Old Testament. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Now, very important point. Very important point. I want to emphasize this, as I do from time to time. Whenever anybody asks you a question about God, about Jesus Christ, about anything to do with Christianity, as soon as they ask the question, your response should be, well, what does the Bible say? I have a friend in London. He should be in London at the moment. Though recently he's been to Korea and Romania and probably half the other countries of the world as well. He is in fact a Korean. And he is beginning, after having known me for many years, he's beginning to learn the first thing I will say to him whenever he asks me a question. He asks me lots of questions. Occasionally he'll phone up and we'll have this long telephone call. And I'll say, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And he's beginning to learn that my answer is always going to be the same. What does the Bible say? That's where we begin. We might differ as to how we understand it, but first question, what does the Bible say? Well, that's just what Paul does. What does the Scripture say? And then he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. God declared Abraham to be a righteous and a perfect man because Abraham believed God. That's the only reason. Not because Abraham did anything, but because Abraham believed. And Paul then goes on and says, and this isn't an isolated occurrence. Look at David. David was just the same. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, he says in verse 6. And then there's a quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It's a blessedness that comes not because, well, look, I've worked hard, so therefore God puts away my sin. But blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, whose sins are forgiven. So this isn't merely Abraham, this is David. It's interesting, if you look at the chronology, Abraham was about 400 years before Moses and the giving of the law. David was about 400 years after Moses and the giving of the law. So before and after Moses, the situation is exactly the same. People are made right with God on the basis not of what they do, but on the basis of what they believe. The difference is, with the coming of the law, God established a clear standard and said, this is the standard that you must meet if you're going to be saved. And the purpose of the law was to show that people could not be saved by keeping it. Unfortunately, some were stupid enough to think that by keeping it, they could be saved. So righteousness in the Old Testament, as well as the New, comes to people on the basis of what they believe, not on the basis of what they do. Very important. The basis is the work of Christ. The basis for Abraham and for David was the work of Christ. God was looking forward to the fact that Christ was going to die and deal with their sins. Christ was going to live a perfect life and earn a perfect righteousness that could be credited to them. So it's on the basis of what they believe. It's in the Old Testament as well as the New. Right from the beginning, right through to the end, you made right with God purely and solely on the basis of what you believe, not on the basis of what you do. Now the Jew would then still say, yes, but Abraham was circumcised, and surely that was very important, and God accepted him because of his circumcision, and that being circumcised is part of being saved, and that without circumcision you can't be saved. This was a big issue in the New Testament. You can read about it in Acts 15. There were people who said, unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul had to go and have an argument with them about it. And he went to Jerusalem, and he discussed it with the church in Jerusalem. Did these people have authority from the Jerusalem church to teach this? So that's one of the reasons Paul's dealing with it here. But it could equally well apply to anything else that people say. Oh, you've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to come to church on a Sunday. You've got to take communion. If you don't take communion, you can't be saved. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. So what about circumcision? Paul takes this up in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Right, now here Paul's going to give us a little lesson in logic. Does anybody know what logic is? Just hands up if you know what logic is. 1, 2, 3, 4. Possibly the children. Right. Let me quickly explain to you what logic is. What have I got in my right hand? A watch. What have I got in my left hand? A nice clean handkerchief. Note, a clean handkerchief. Is this the same as this? Is it? Don't look very sure. No, it's not. They're different. The hanky is not a watch. The watch is not a hanky. They are different. That's elementary logic. This one thing cannot be another thing. Or if you want to put it technically, just for our expert present, A is not non-A. Now, he'll understand that, but don't worry about it, the rest of you. So, Simple elementary logic. Let's have another example of some simple elementary logic. There is a school book produced by Lion Publications on the Gospel of Luke. And in this book it's talking about when Luke was written and by whom and where he got the information from. And in this book it says some scholars, please note, it uses the word scholars, but they're not really scholars because they don't believe the Bible. And people who are scholars believe the Bible. That's a good definition of a scholar. But it says that some scholars believe that Luke was written after AD 70, because in Luke, Jesus prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And it's so accurate and so precise that they can't believe that Jesus actually did make those prophecies, so it must have been written after the event. Right? That's what they say, because they don't want to believe the Bible. Now, here's where the logic comes in. When was the Gospel of Luke written? They say after AD 70. But the Gospel of Luke was written before another book. Who can tell me the name of another book that Luke wrote? Anybody know? Another book that Luke wrote? Oh, this is easy peasy. Begins with an A. Acts. Right? Luke wrote Acts. You look at the beginning, and he begins Acts in the same way he began Luke. And so Acts was written after Luke. When was Acts written? Well, if you read Acts, you find it describes the journeys of Paul up until the time he arrives in Rome. And it is believed that Paul died in Rome approximately AD 62. Right, so that's 8 years before the fall of Jerusalem. But Luke doesn't describe the death of Paul. If Luke had written Acts after Paul had died, surely he'd have written about it. But he didn't. So therefore, Acts was written before Paul died. But Luke was written before Acts. So Luke was written before Paul died. So therefore, Luke was written at least 8 years before the fall of Jerusalem, which is so clearly prophesied in Luke. So therefore, Jesus did prophesy that. Now that's elementary logic. So if in any of your scripture lessons, if when you ever meet anybody and says, oh, that was written after the event, you can prove to them very easily on the basis of very simple logic that that cannot be the case. It cannot have been written after the event. It must have been written before the event. This was genuine prophecy. Now, Paul gives us some other logic here. He's right. What about Abraham? What about circumcision? Is circumcision so important? We say that faith was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while uncircumcised, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was made right with God before he was circumcised. Well, surely Abraham was circumcised within a few hours, or at most a few days afterwards, wasn't he? Well, let's actually look and see. Abraham was declared right with God in chapter 15. But he's not circumcised until chapter 17. In chapter 16, we read about the birth of Ishmael. Right? So Ishmael was born after Abraham was declared right with God. And in chapter 17 of Genesis, we read in verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. So therefore, it is about 14 years after he'd been made right with God that Abraham was circumcised. So therefore, is circumcision necessary in order to be made right with God? And the answer must be absolutely not. No way. It's not an essential for salvation. Rather, as Paul says in verse 11, it's a sign, this is verse 11 of Romans 4, it's a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So it's merely a sign. It's not the means by which he was made right with God. It was a sign that he was right with God. And the reason God did things this way round was that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might also be imputed to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only circumcised, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So Abraham is the father of all who believe. That's what Paul goes on to discuss. Verse 13, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. These promises were made to Abraham not on the basis of what he did, but on the basis of what he believed. God said to him, look up at the stars. See the stars of heaven. So shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now some people read that verse and they say, oh, that's referring to the Jews. Well, in part, yes. But it also refers to those Gentiles who believe. That's what Paul has said, verse 11 and verse 12. He's the father of all who believe, whether circumcised or not. You can turn into Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. And Paul says exactly the same there. Where speaking to Christians in a church, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are Abraham's descendants. We are those whom God promised to Abraham. Whether we're circumcised or not, whether we're Jews or not, we are Abraham's descendants. And the promises are ours, heirs according to promise. And one of the promises was that Abraham would inherit the land of Palestine. Except, in verse 13, Paul says, well, the promise made to Abraham was in fact broader than that. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Palestine was just a mere first fruits of the greater blessing that was to come. So the land of Israel was a partial fulfillment of what God had actually promised to Abraham. Now in the rest of the chapter, what Paul is dealing with is the great example that Abraham gives to us of faith. See, here is a man. God has said, I will make you the father of many nations. Through your own son, from your wife Sarah, I will bring about the fulfillment of this promise. And Abraham at the first said, yeah, but look how old I am. And my wife is 10 years younger than me. And that's why we had the episode with Ishmael. Abraham thought, I can't understand how God is going to fulfill his promise. It's got to be this way. But it wasn't. God said, no, it's your wife that's going to bear your son. Okay, she's 90 years old. Big deal. Is anything too great for God? And Abraham believed God. God had said it, and as far as Abraham was concerned, that settled it. And he waited patiently. And he waited for 14 years until the fulfillment of the promise. But it shows that God is faithful. It shows us also how impatient we are. We'll come on to that shortly. There's just two brief things I want to mention before we come on to some brief application. And that is to note verse 25 about the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up because of our offences and raised because of our justification. What's the relationship between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and justification? Well, it shows us that his sacrifice to God was accepted. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, All the people were waiting to see if a sacrifice had been accepted. And when the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, it was a sign that the sacrifice had been accepted. That's the significance of the resurrection. It shows that the sacrifice of Christ was accepted. And he has, in fact, dealt with the sins of the world. That's one thing. The other thing was, in the book of James, James says, are you justified by faith or by works? He says, of course you're justified by works. He says, wasn't Abraham justified by works? Here's a contradiction in the Bible. We're always getting people saying there are contradictions in the Bible. Here's one, very clear one. Paul says one thing, James says the opposite. And it's interesting, James quotes exactly the same verse, Genesis 15:6. The question is, are they using it in the same way, and are they saying the same thing? Well, in a roundabout way, yes they are. Paul is emphasising that you get saved, you become a Christian, just by what you believe. James is saying, what sort of belief have you got? What sort of faith do you have? The faith of Abraham led him to offer his son, and he was about to kill his son. Is your faith like that? Abraham proved he had a genuine faith in God by what he did. Paul doesn't agree with that. Paul comes on and deals with that later. Paul is emphasising one aspect of the truth about faith in Christ. James emphasises another one. Paul hasn't got to the same point that James had got to, because he's attempting to lay a very solid foundation. So let's very quickly apply some of this to ourselves. Because all these things were written for our benefit. We look at the Old Testament and say, well, we might as well tear that out of our Bible. It's no use to us at all. It's the New Testament that's important. No, not at all. What does Paul say? No, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. These things were written for our benefit, for our instruction, that we might learn about God and the ways of God and how he has dealt with people in the past. Knowing that if he's dealt with people like that in the past, he'll deal with us in the present and in the future. But they're written for our benefit, and we need to ask ourselves, do we, in any way, and to any degree, think that we can get right with God and please him on the basis of what we do? Is God pleased with you because of the things you've done? If we're honest, we'd have to say no. So do we have faith in God and in his Christ in the same way that Abraham did? Do we believe in such a way that God credits the righteousness of Christ to us? Do we believe in that way? Have we received that righteousness of Jesus Christ? It's an important question. It determines whether or not we're Christians. It determines whether or not we're saved. It determines where we will go on the day of judgment, whether it be heaven or hell. What's your faith like? What do you believe in? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins in your hearts? Because of what Christ has done, not because of what you've done, because of what Christ has done. Do you know God's peace in your heart and his forgiveness in your souls? But then we could ask another question that comes out of this passage. Abraham waited 14 years for the fulfillment of God's promise in the birth of Isaac. He was fully persuaded. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. God has made many promises in the scriptures. When we look at them and we say, well, God made that promise to me. But why is it not being fulfilled? Why is God taking so long? How often do you make promises? And you say, yes, I will do that. And the hours go by. The days go by. The weeks, the months, the years go by. And you've forgotten all about it. And you never manage to fulfill that particular promise. And we tend to think that God is the same. But God is not a man. God is God, and God keeps his promises, whether it be 14 years or 2,000 years or more. How patient are we in waiting to see the fulfillment of God's promises in our souls? Let's remember these words of Peter in 2 Peter 3. Peter writes to warn the church. And he says, "Know this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And we could go on and read about the fulfillment of the promise in the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God will fulfill his promise. The Lord Jesus Christ one day is going to return in glory and in judgment. That is a promise. He will do it. He might do it in our lifetimes. We do not know. He will come as a thief in the night. But the reason God has delayed is not because God has forgotten. He has delayed because he is long-suffering towards us, in the hope that all men and all women might repent of their sins. If you are still unrepentant this morning, God makes you this promise. If you repent, if you believe, you will be saved and know the forgiveness of God. If you do not repent, and if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. That is a promise that God has made. And it's no good saying he made that thousands of years ago, surely he's forgotten. No, no, God keeps his promises. And I want that to be firmly fixed in all your minds. God does what he says. So let us examine ourselves and be sure that we have faith like Abraham, and that we live like Abraham in faith and hope, waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. Let us be sure that we know those promises to be ours, that our sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ.